Most Christians don't pray as much as maybe they could. Did you know that? How about you and your prayer life? Good, then I'm in good company. I don't pray enough either. But why not? Mainly it's because prayer is hard work, and it takes time and it takes effort. I want to help this morning with our passage in Philippians. I want to give some good reasons to pray this morning from Philippians 1. This is my favorite passage on prayer in the whole Bible. At least it's in the top two or three. And it gives some essentials in prayer. Let me show you three prayers that that are not the best. God bless me and my wife and our grandson Alex and his wife-to-be, us four no more, amen. That's not a good prayer. Give me this, give me that, do it quickly, and that's that. That's not a good prayer. One I've heard before, and I hope I've never used it, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay God. I have said in the past that there is no bad way to pray, but maybe there are some exceptions to that statement. I want to give a better prayer this morning, and I'll do it this week and next as we look at Philippians 1 and the prayer that contains it. But mainly this morning, we look at four reasons to do it, four reasons to pray for one another. Now, the first reason is not out of guilt. Very often I've heard requests and commands to pray, and because it's a guilt trip. Do this or you will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, you worthless toad of a Christian. That probably will not work. Guilt does not work. I know that because I have tried to guilt people into things. So this morning, no guilt. What we've got in our passage is four reasons to pray for each other. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this passage, and I pray that you will help us to be more consistent in prayer, to pray more often. And Father, we've got good reasons here to do it, to pray for one another. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in your bulletins, I made an outline, and I've changed it. I have in your outline three reasons to pray. But I incorporated basically the introduction. I've made it into one of the reasons to pray. And beginning in verse 3, the first reason to pray is because we have something that the world does not have. Other religions do not have this. There are two components we see in verses 3 and 4 that tell us something about who God is and who we are as a result. The first one is a genuine, foundational thanksgiving. And let's look at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Thanksgiving no matter how, no matter what. God, I thank you that I woke up this morning and I have wakened up without pain and without depression. I don't hurt and I am not down. God, thank you. But we can do even better than that. We can say, God, I am in pain, and I'm lower than a snake, but thank you. I thank you, God, that you will never leave me nor forsake me. Because he has saved us. He has delivered us from punishment, from hopelessness, from despair, even death. Jesus himself said, you believe in me, you will never die. So we see these occasions where we have a family member, and there certainly is sorrow. We're down about it. It's a great loss. But as I said in my prayer earlier, it's not a despair as those who have no hope. We have a great hope, and everybody dies. But we, the moment we leave here, we are in the presence of God, and there is great comfort in that. Mary Kay and I went out to Scotts Bluff for Christmas this year. We didn't have any kids coming home, and we got together with two other couples, one that doesn't have any kids, and another couple that weren't having any of their children come home. So we spent Christmas with them, and it was really a good time. But in my process of conversation with the one couple that we stayed with, I said, and he's kind of a theologian, and he's a little bit too liberal for my blood. But I said, if you had one sermon to preach, if you had one shot from a pulpit, what would you preach? And he said basically that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from God. Not anything that we do. Not any doubt that we may have. Not even any of the sin that we commit can separate us from God. I've got a passage up here from Romans 8. The first one is in verse 1, where there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We condemn ourselves for our behavior all the time. Well, sometimes we condemn others before their behavior, but there's no condemnation from God. There may be discipline because He loves us, but there is no condemnation. And in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who in the world? There is nobody. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I've heard arguments that, yeah, I see that passage, but I could walk away myself. I mean, I could choose to walk away from this stuff with God. Well, if that were true, then it's one of these other influences that eventually got to us and says, all right, I don't believe it anymore. And there isn't anything. If we are in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate us. And we've got great thanksgiving for that. It's foundational to the Christian life. How important is it? I think it's life and death. I think it's sanity or insanity. Thank you, no matter what. And a second component of this is the joy. Because we have something in a relationship with God that no other religion can even claim to have. They make it up, maybe, but they haven't got it. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my ever prayer for you all. Joy is connected to the character of God. It is not connected to circumstances. It's a deep awareness of the goodness and greatness of God. It's different than happiness. Happiness is connected to what happens. Joy is connected to the character of God. So we can carry both of these attitudes, an attitude of thanksgiving and an attitude of joy, and it's foundational to the Christian life. We have something the world does not have, and it is a foundational reason to pray for one another. And there is a second. Four reasons for prayer. Number two, because we are in this together in a very real sense. Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The word for participation, translated participation here, is the word koinonia. You may have heard that word. It's very often translated fellowship. Now, we use that word fellowship when we're eating or visiting with one another, and we have fellowship, for example, after church. But that's not the way this word is used here. We are connected at the hip. We are part of one another. We are the arms and the legs, the feet and the thighs in one body. And that we know as what is the new man that Ephesians 2 tells us about. He says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That is, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. The Jew had all his rules and regulations and commandments, and he compares that to the Gentile who hasn't got any of that stuff. Well, it's like any two people that are radically different from one another. It is not by what we do. It is not by the commands that we obey, even the traditions that we come from. It's a bigger cause that brings us together. And he goes on to say, so that in himself he might make the two, any different people, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. That peace is found in the body of Christ. We're talking about the church. He is the head. Jesus is the head, and we are the body of that church. One new man has been created. He's not talking about us as individuals. He's talking about the whole body of Christ, and we are in it together because we are parts of it. He breaks down any kind of distinction that we might make between clergy and laity. We had this guy standing up front, and there are some churches where they dress him up even different. He has robes. Sometimes he even has a funny-looking hat on his head. But he's different. None of you come to church dressed that way, but the person up here behind the pulpit does. I saw that. I went to a Christmas Eve service in Scotts Bluff from this family where we stayed, and they like going to a denominational church. And he's all dressed up there in his robes. And I like the guy, actually. Usually when I see that kind of stuff, and his sermon was ridiculous, even John thought it was. It had absolutely no substance whatsoever. And I don't say that's characteristic of denominations necessarily, but it certainly was Christmas Eve. And usually when I see that, when I see a priest or a pastor up there and he's all decked out in his special robes, and then he doesn't even say anything that's worth listening to, usually I get really upset with guys like that, and I don't like them. But this guy actually was kind of likable, so I liked him. But what he had to say and what he looked like, to me, was ridiculous. And I think it communicates a lie. We sometimes think that the only people in ministry are the guys behind the pulpit. Here's a passage from chapter 8 of the book of Acts. In verse 4, it says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." This was a persecution that came as a result of the stoning of Stephen. And it says here, those who had been scattered preaching the word. Well, we think, yeah, those are scattered are the apostles, and they're out preaching. But we can see from verse 1 of that passage, Saul, who is our apostle Paul, who eventually writes most of the New Testament, Saul, Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that is, Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles weren't scattered. So these scattered people that are preaching the word are not the apostles. They're the ordinary folk in the pew, just like you. We don't have to put on special robes. In fact, I think it is a crime. I think it is disingenuous to do so. There's a passage in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. These are the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And they talk about this group, the Nicolaitans. "Yet this I have against you, that you hate. This I have, this you do have." You're doing right. Pergamum church, we're doing it wrong. "But you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Well, who in the world are the Nicolaitans? Nobody knows for sure, but if you put the words together, Niko means in Greek to conquer. Laitans is the laity, the ordinary person in a pew. So what they were doing, they were conquering the laity. That is, you exalt the clergy and you make this distinction between the clergy and the people. And the body of Christ does not do that. The Bible will not do that. Man does that and dresses him up in special robes and hats, but the Bible does not. Where are people's lives going to be touched when we preach? It's going to be where you take it, where you go. The people you know, family members, co-workers, friends, that's where the gospel is taken. You can invite them to church to hear the word, and that's good, but it's basically the impact in their lives is going to come from you and from your use of the word of God. So the first two reasons to pray for each other. Number one, because we have something that the world does not have, and we are thankful and we have joy from the heart as a result. And the second, because we're in this thing together. We're part of the body. We're part of one body, one new man. Well, there's a third reason, because that's what our passage is talking about here. He's going to get into a prayer that we're going to get into next week, and it's a beautiful prayer. I love it, out of Philippians 1. But this passage is talking about the reasons for that prayer, and the third reason, because of God's work in us. God is at work in each of us. Verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's also a great verse for eternal security. If God started a work in you, if He placed you in the body of Christ, He forgave you and saved you, you'll never lose it. Because He will perfect it. He will keep doing that work in you until He returns. We're a community because we have a common fix. We are in a common fix. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we wrestle with that. We wrestle with the flesh that we all still live in. And we have a tendency to do stuff that is not godly. That's our natural inclination. And we fight it. Well, we can do that together because we're all in the same body and God is at work. Thank you very much. We can see it in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new created thing. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself, turned us around. He reconciled, turned us around to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of turning people around, and we're all in it. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling, turning them around to reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, sent out by God. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. Turn around. And we've got that ministry of turning people around simply by sharing the gospel. And we're in it together, and God is powerfully at work. He's at work wherever you go. God is not just at work in the church. Here, when we come together, He's at work in you when you're on the job or when you're at home or in a restaurant or in a grocery store. God is constantly at work, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. We sometimes call our, where we go to worship, we call that a church building. Now, there is an advantage of sorts that we don't have a church building. Nobody's ever going to look at the front of this building and say, oh, there's a church. No, it's just a building. But so are the ones that we call churches. They're just a building. That's not the church. We're the church. The body of Christ is the church. And we can't ever let go of that. And God is at work in us. Four reasons to pray for one another. And finally, number four. Because we love each other. We have a deep affection for each other. And I really do see that in this body. Verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, I read out of the New American Standard, but there's some passages where I really like the King James, because the King James reads, not with the affection of Christ Jesus, but with the bowels of Jesus Christ. I really kind of like that phrase, the bowels of Jesus Christ. And it's the word, I put it up here, it's the word splagnos. We get the word spleen from that word in English. It's talking about your guts. It's talking about your inward parts, from the inwardmost part of you, from your spleen. You really do care for one another. And I honestly have affection for every single one of you in this room. And usually I throw out a joke out at this point and pick out somebody and say how hard it is for me to really like that person. But it's not the case, and I'm not even going to joke. And it's one of the reasons that I pray for you, and I need you to pray for me for the same reason. When I graduated from seminary, I was big into truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And I preached truth, and I figured that the whole thing on the affection part was not even necessary. Don't worry about the love part. Speak truth. That's the important part. Well, I was wrong. That was the first time I was ever wrong, actually. Well, there was one other time when I thought I was wrong, and it turned out that I was right. Yeah, that's it. Forget that. That never flies. There is a church in Houston, and I believe it is still there, where they are so big on just the truth end of things that they'll teach from the pulpit, and then they tell people, don't even discuss this sermon. Don't talk to one another when you're leaving. And they want you just to concentrate upon the truth. Forget about the people. Forget about the affection and the love. It's just the truth. That's the only thing. That truth still exists in Houston. But it is so much more than that. Because one of the reasons that we pray for each other is because we genuinely care for one another. There is truth, but there's also affection. There is also love for one another. And it's why we pray. Proverbs 3 puts it this way, verse 3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. It's like putting on two necklaces. There is a necklace of truth, hard facts, true things about God and what He's done. But there is also the love. There is also the affection. I have a hat that was given to me by one of my daughters-in-law that was, it says Dallas Seminary on it, where I went to school, where I went to graduate school, and it says, teach truth, love well. And both of them are part of the Christian life, and I love the hat. I wear it almost all the time. Both kindness, affection, and the truth. Don't leave home without it. I think there's a commercial like that, isn't there? Don't leave home without it. Affection and truth. And I honestly have that kind of affection for every single one of you in this room. So why pray? Why pray for one another? There are four reasons given in our passage of why we pray for one another. The first is we have something that the world does not have. And it is not by accident. It's not that Christianity is just one option among many. It is the only true option. It is the only option that God has given to mankind. God has given. There's only one way. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Not any other religion on the planet. We have something that the world doesn't have. And second, because we're in this together. We are part of one another's lives in the body of Christ. Because God is at work in each of us, not just the guy behind the pulpit. Believe me, He's at work in each one of us. And finally, because we genuinely have affection for each other. If you question any of these, then you can talk to me afterwards. But the reason that we can have thanksgiving and joy, the reason that we can love one another, the reason that God is at work is because we have been forgiven. God sent His Son to go to that cross and take a penalty we deserved, the simplicity of Christianity. The penalty for sin is death, and we've all sinned. Jesus paid it. That's the heart of the gospel. And we are required, God tells us, just believe it. It's almost too simple. Don't I have to do something, work something, change something? Believe that. God will change you, but only after you believe it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for prayer. I thank You for these four reasons to pray. I thank You that we've been forgiven, that You have called us. We are Your children, and You have forgiven us. You've placed us in Your body by Your power and Your goodness. And we praise You and thank You that You're at work in every one of us, and we genuinely can love each other from the heart, from the guts. I praise You, Father, for Your work, and I pray that You will build Your church in Your image, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Jesus' name, amen.